Last week, we in looking at the chapter, we started in verse 17. Chapter 11 is really broken down in two parts: the head covering problem that existed at Corinth, and then the way they were eating together and involving communion was something that Paul could not praise them for. So he deals with that issue in verses 17 through 34. And I broke it down into about four sections last week. We're looking at the first section of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through 22. And let me read that section to you again, and we'll cover the verses that we didn't cover last week in this section. It says, 1 Corinthians 11, 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved might be manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do realize that every time we come to the Scriptures that we're coming to your holy word. And there is doctrine, there's reproof, there's corrections, there's instruction in righteousness. And certainly there is some reproof going on in here, where the Apostle Paul is correcting some problems at Corinth. Father, I pray that as we study this, that there's lessons for each one of us to learn, all kinds of things to glean, not just what historically is being dealt with, but what these verses say. So we pray that each person here would be attentive and allow your word to speak to their hearts and them be edified because of it. So we pray that that's what will transpire in this next 45 minutes or so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as I said in verse 17 last time, we mostly last time talked about them coming together. And when it's that verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And I was afraid some people would say, "See, yeah, when it's for the worse, you might as well not get together." And so most of our emphasis last week was the fact of why we get together. The very plan of God, the very purpose, the design of God, that the saints do gather together. And even as it says there in verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place." So the saints come together in one place. And we were talking about gathering and the importance of gathering together. So the verse 17 isn't trying to say, just stay at home. It's actually correcting what's going, a problem that when they get together that he can't praise them with. So the solution is correct the problem and gather together properly so that Paul can praise the way that they gather together. And so we talked about that last week. But this week we want to particularly look at some of the verses here, because when we called this section Problems at Corinth, I made the point last week to tell you that I say that in the plural sense. There's problems Paul is dealing with, not just a communion problem that you read about as you get more into the chapter. But there's problems at Corinth. And the reason I say that is verse 18 says, "For first of all," well, if there's a first, there's a second. So he's not just dealing with one problem as we even come to this section. So he says, first of all, and that he's going to list now the first problem. And actually, when you say the first problem, the whole book of Corinthians is written about problems at Corinth. There has been problems at Corinth. But as he narrows into what he wants to talk about here, he points out a first part of the problem and then the second part of the problem. And the first part of the problem is there's divisions among them. First of all, when you come together in the church, "I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." So the first part of the problem is that there's divisions. I do believe that the reasons that he's bringing up divisions here is the divisions are caused by the second thing he says in verse 19. "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you." The heresies are causing the divisions, and there's been division. Paul's been talking about problems of division all the way back to chapter 1. In fact, just as a reminder, go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And here, it really, he didn't call it divisions, although I kept calling it divisions as we talked about the whole sequence, the whole emphasis of chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians. But what Paul calls it, he says over in verse 11, he says, chapter 1 verse 11, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And then he starts talking about how they're divided. "Now this I say, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." So there is a division that he's dealing with there, but he calls it contentions there. And he deals with that problem there, and the problem of the contentions that he deals with chapters 1 through 4, is the fact that they weren't recognizing exactly who the Apostle Paul is and how he's the Apostle to the Gentiles. The conclusion is chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, "I write not these things unto you to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." And he's going to send Timothy, because Timothy will show him Paul's ways in Christ, as Paul teaches in all the churches. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. God was dealing with the nation of Israel prior to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And the reason God converted Saul of Tarsus is he gave him a gospel message for us Gentiles and sent him to the Gentiles, postponing Israel's prophetic program. And there's divisions among the Corinthians because they don't know who they're supposed to follow. And the divisions is settled when one would realize that in this dispensation of grace that's been given to the Apostle Paul, found in Paul's epistles, that our goal, our purpose, our calling are found in Paul's epistles, and we're to be followers of Paul. Not Peter, not Apollos, not Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Because Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry said, "I'm not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so it's important. That's an important doctrine to get down. So there were divisions already, and Paul's already dealt with that division. But now we come over to chapter 11. There's other divisions that he just mentions, and those divisions seems like there's divisions in the sense that there is sects, there is parties, there are fractions, there are schisms, there are splits. That's all just a synonym for the fact that there's divisions. But the Corinthians are all divided up, and as we learn here that they're divided up, and it seems to be associated with the very fact that there's divisions among you. When Paul says in chapter 11, verse 18, first of all, when you come together in the church, "I hear that there be divisions among you," he says, "I partly believe it." Now, I don't think he's saying, "Well, I'm not sure there really is. I think there might be." He believes it, but that partly has to do with the fact that there's divisions. There's parties among them. Verse 19, he says, "For there must be also heresies." So that seems to link that divisions are not coming from the fact that they didn't know who to follow. He settled that issue. But there are some false teachers teaching things that are called heresies there at Corinth. And it's causing divisions at Corinth, and those divisions, they're parting, they're split, and Paul has to deal with that problem there. There's heresies among them. Now, when we talk about heresies, that's an interesting word, because it's a word a lot like the word baptism in your Bible, and that is the word baptism. Just like, I'm saying it for the sake of the word heresy in your Bible. Those are actually two Greek words that rather than translating, they have been transliterated and made into an English word. And I say that because sometimes when you grab a dictionary and look up baptism, you won't get the right definition. You have to go to the Bible to get the definition of what baptism is. And so it is when we come to this word heresies here. It's a transliterated word that's just been translated into English. It has the thought of disunity, and so you see how it's related to verse 18 about divisions. That's why I said it's like a play on words when Paul says, "I partly believe it." There's parties, that believe certain things, and that's why he says there must also be heresies among you. So there's these divisions. So heresy has to do with the word, with the idea of disunity. It has the idea of putting off or disunion. It actually means to make a choice. And so people are choosing not to believe things or to believe false things. And it actually has another idea of that is to take to oneself. So you see how the divisions are coming. There's teachers, they're taking people to their self. Now, when I say the best way to get a definition in the Bible is to use the Bible to define it. So I want to look at some words where the Apostle Paul, or the Bible talks about heresies. They're not all from the Apostle Paul. Come over to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Because I think we'll get a better idea of defining the word than, rather than just by seeing how it's used. Acts chapter 24, and this is where Paul is defending himself before Felix. And so the Jews that had him arrested, they came and they said, for instance, verse 5, we have found this man, a pestilent fellow, a mover of seditions among all the Jews throughout all throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So they have these accusations that they're throwing out against the Apostle Paul, but they're just words. They're just words that are being thrown out. So now Paul's been offered that he could defend himself, and so he stands up before Felix to speak. And if you begin in verse 11, it says, "Because that thou mayest understand that there is yet but 12 days until I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the cities, in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they accuse me. But this I confess." So he says, you know, there's been a limited time that all this took place. They're saying I did all these things, and I was only there a short time, and they can't prove anything they've said. They're actually false accusations. But watch him confess something. "But this I confess unto thee, after that after the way that they call heresy, so worship I God." Now it's real important, and I just tell you this so that you understand what Paul's referring to here, that when you're reading the book of Acts and you come to Paul's arrest when he was at Jerusalem, that there the Roman government is trying to figure out why this man, why the Jews were so upset with this man. They said that he, you know, blasphemed the temple and other things. And so the Roman officials actually had a meeting where they called the Jewish officials together and put them in the room and then put Paul in the midst of them, and they stood there and said, "Okay, now what's the problem?" And when Paul saw that half the people of the Jews were Pharisees and half were Sadducees, he stood up and he said, "For the hope of Israel am I called into question." He stood up and said that he is a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and that he believed in the resurrection. Well, the Pharisees believed in not the resurrection of Christ, necessarily. The Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection, would be a resurrection. The Sadducees, they're a part of the Jews that, you know, like, it didn't make sense to them to believe. They didn't believe in a literal resurrection. So they didn't believe in a resurrection. So Paul was actually arrested by the Roman officials. What's on the court papers is he's arrested for believing in the resurrection, because that he made that the case. So back to verse 14 here, he said, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," now that would be the Sadducees calls this heresy, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow." The Pharisees allowed the Sadducees to believe in the resurrection. They didn't get along doctrinally, but they got along with each other as far as having a place, a fraction within the nation of Israel. But it says, "And have hope toward God that they themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So Paul says, they couldn't prove anything against me, but I'm arrested because I believed in the resurrection. And he said, that's the issue. But he called that the way they call heresy. Well, what it is the word heresy is here that they're actually saying, especially the Sadducees would say, that Paul is publicly declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he believed in the resurrection, and that's what they're calling heresy. So the idea of the word heresy isn't just something that someone believes, but it's something someone's proclaiming. And Paul was proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he believed in the resurrection. So you get the idea, they called it heresy. What Paul was teaching was not heresy. They called it heresy. Now that's kind of important to some things I want to say to you in just a little bit, in a very short time here. Because we gather together, what I just said a few moments ago about Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles, and recognizing Paul's distinct ministry is different than Peter's ministry to the nation of Israel. When we learn to rightly divide the word of truth, there are groups that would call us heretics. What they do is they say, oh, they're a cult. They follow Paul. Well, we do. We read the Bible. They need to read the Bible and realize when Jesus Christ came, he didn't come for us Gentiles. He came to the nation of Israel to fulfill prophecy. But what's going on today in the age of grace is God's not fulfilling prophecy. He interrupted prophecy to reveal a mystery of how he's going to, out of Jew and Gentile, form the body of Christ, that he's going to rapture into the heaven to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. And when people don't divide their Bible that way, and we start talking about that and showing people where Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, trying to get people to recognize Paul's different than Peter. Peter will tell you that the things revealed to Paul are some special wisdom given to him that's found in his scriptures that interrupted why the judgment of God never has come. But anyhow, the whole point is people call us heretics. Got to be careful who's calling who a heretic, right? So keep that in mind. So come over to Acts chapter 20, just dealing with that word heretic. Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he's telling them what's going to happen in the future when he is no longer on the scene. So he meets with the elders of Ephesus, and he says in verse 28, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul knew that what he had taught, that there were going to be men even of the eldership of Ephesus that are going to teach what he called, I'm going to quote Peter if I don't look down at the verse. perverse things. And they're going to teach perverse things. That's the heresy. But notice they're teachers. And they're drawing away disciples after them. That's what a heretic is. It's someone who is teaching people to draw them away from the truth and unto themselves. So you get the idea of what a heretic is. An interesting place where it's found is in Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Because this is in the section where Paul's not dealing with teachers or anything, but he's listing what's called the works of the flesh. When we don't walk after the Spirit, we're walking after the flesh. And the flesh produces things, and among the things that it's produced, it's in verse 19, 20, and 21 of Galatians chapter 5. And verse 19, 20, and 21 are three different sections of how the flesh operates. For instance, in verse 19 it says, now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Verse 20 continues, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Heresies are a work of the flesh. because they're not the Word of God. Then he says, verse 21, envying, murder, drunkenness, revilings, and the such like, which I tell you before, as I told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about people in the flesh here. But you know, the works of the flesh, in verse 19, the works of the flesh, when it starts out saying adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's your body. When you get to verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, that's spiritual. When you get to verse 21, especially the first one, murders could actually be physical, but even murder in your heart. But verse 21, you start out envying, now you're talking about your soul. It's interesting how it divided those up in that. But verse 20, works of the flesh, are men in their flesh not teaching God's word, and it's heresy. It's a spiritual wickedness that's taking place there, that people are teaching heresies. Now, the best definition of the Bible is found in 2 Peter. Come to 2 Peter. Now, remember, Paul's saying there must be also heresies at Corinth causing these divisions. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, when you get to the books of Hebrews through Revelation, that's Peter and the Hebrew writers writing to prepare the nation of Israel for the future time of trial of their faith that's coming in what we call the tribulation. So I call these tribulation epistles. But chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." That's the word I started to use in the book of Acts there. So these false teachers are going to bring in damnable heresies. What kind of damnable heresy are we talking about? "Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." You preach heresy in the tribulation, and you preach against who Jesus Christ is. Well, that the wrath of God is going to be poured out, and there's no more sacrifice for sin for them. It says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." See what a heretic is? He's someone speaking false doctrine, false teaching, drawing people unto himself away from the truth of God. And it says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." It's coming. They're going to fall under the judgment of God. But you know, people are going to follow their pernicious ways. You better be careful who's saying what. Now that gets back to that who's calling who a heretic thing. Come on, one more verse about heresies. And that is Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. It says in verse 9. He says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Now, a man who is a heretic, he must be getting involved in what verse 9 talks about, foolish questions and genealogies and contention and strife about the law, things that are unprofitable. And so a man who is a heretic, when it says after the first and second admonition reject, what we're talking about here, a heretic, is not just someone who had some false doctrine, but it's someone who's promoting false doctrine, drawing disciples to themselves, luring people away from the truth. So we're really talking about teachers, false teachers, And what you do when you hear someone teach something that's false like that, and he's a teacher, you go to him, like Titus here is being instructed on how to handle this on the island of Crete, you go to him and you tell him what the truth is. Then he turns around and teaches the false error again. And now you reject that man. Because you showed him what the truth was, but he ignored the truth to keep teaching his false teaching, and after that first and second admonition, you reject that man. So that's how you deal with heresies. Well, there's heresies going on at Corinth. They're not dealing with it too well. But I kind of made me stop and think a little bit about what heresies are and what heresies have been said to be. You know, back in after Paul's day, when he said people will draw away disciples unto himself, it's not long before you went into the dark ages. Because people, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, all those that in Asia be turned away from me. Ephesus, where Paul warned those elders, they turned away from Paul. And when they turned away from Paul, they went into darkness. And what happened in the first and second century is the churches started figuring out the Bible doctrine. They come up with some good councils and creeds. They determine things about the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit being divine and those kind of things. But as the churches grew and became like the big city churches seemed to have more power over the small churches, that if the small churches just started reading the Bible, the big churches would start calling them heretics. Just common people reading their Bible, they started calling them heretics. If you label them, you could get people to quit listening to them. And so there's these common people that are believing their Bible, but these big churches started putting all the emphasis on their pastor, their teacher. They started making them pope kind of thing. Well, what happened when you get into like the 12th century and following is the church not only started declaring certain people heretics, but there was a group like the Waldensians who began to go out and preach against purgatory, against praying for the dead, against some of those things but the Catholic Church taught? Against the Mass and so forth. But anyhow, what the Waldensians were, they were Bible believers. But the church at that point became so powerful that they began to brand those men as heretics, and they had the by calling them a heretic and having control not only over the church but over the government, they would then turn those heretics over to the government. They would give the heretic the opportunity to recant the things that, you know, to say purgatory is right, the Catholic Church is right, the Mass is right, we can pray for the dead, we can get them out of purgatory. So anyhow, they would brand them as a heretic and give them a chance to recant, and if they didn't recant, they were burned at the stake. So that the big shot churches began to call the small common Bible believers heretics, when the truth of the matter was, is those big churches, and then became the big church, they're the ones that in heresy. What's interesting about that is one of the things that was the most means of coming out of that darkness is that someone why my mind can't go this. John Wycliffe. I had to see it in my notes. I couldn't get his name. John Wycliffe spent his time realizing that the common man needed to be able to read the Bible. So rather than leaving the Bible in Latin and all, he started translating the Bible into English, which infuriated the church, false church. And they went after him to brand him as a heretic, to have him executed, fled to England, and was protected. He died a natural death. They couldn't get him. 50 years after his death, the Pope, so infuriated that the Bible is now getting into the hands of common people, had his bones dug up and burned and then thrown in the River Swift so that what he was trying to do, that Pope was trying to act like he was God and he could throw him in the lake of fire and as if he had that kind of authority. Well, other men, I mean, the persecution started happening in a big way during that time. And all the way down till you come to William Tyndale, where The Bible we have, the King James Version, is really much from his writing, where he continued to give us, the English people, a Bible in our own language. They burned him at the stake. And when they burned him at the stake, his prayer was, God, open the heart of the eyes of the King of England. And it was just a short time after that that King James made a decree that we have an authoritative translation of the Bible in English. And that's what we have, the King James Version. Now, with that in mind, go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, another time, another subject, the new Bibles that keep coming on the market, that are owned by publishing houses, that's a money-making thing. The new translations, they leave verses out that should be in the Bible. They change verses all the time, where they take the blood of Christ out. They take verses that are real important to, for instance, it says in Colossians that in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The new translations take out through his blood. I just say that just quickly because I showed you that the King James Bible is a result of people giving their lives, because there's a church that would call common Bible believers heretics, when the common Bible people should recognize that that church is a heretic, is heresy. And it's the Bible that made the difference. So back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 19, it says, for there must be also heresies among you. Now when you look at that, you say, is he just saying that that must be? Or is he saying that must be? Do you understand the difference? Is he saying, I think that there must be that going on? Or is he actually telling us that heresies have to exist? Well, I think the second is what he's saying there, because watch, he tells you why he said that. He said, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. So there are heresies, there are divisions, and that's going on at Corinth. And it has to happen. Why does it have to happen? So that they that are approved might be made manifest among them. Well, when I see that word approved, I think of that 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You don't divide the word of truth from the truth that God gave for Israel and the truth for the body of Christ. You mix that together, then you're going to have chaos. And you're going to teach heresy right out of the Bible. So if you want to be approved of God, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. But not only do you want to be approved of God, the heresies that are among them, it says, there must be heresies among you, that they that are approved, that would be those who would be approved of God, might be made manifest among them. How is it that the man that's approved of God would be manifest among the saints? You know what the saints are supposed to do? Look in their Bible and says, is he teaching what that Bible says? And that's how you manifest who's approved of God. The one who is teaching what the Bible said is the one who is approved of God, and the one that would have something for you to hear and say. The one who is not teaching what God said, rightly divided, is a man who is a heretic that after the first and second admonition, you're to reject. But you know why I'm saying all that? Be careful who's calling who what. You, it's important for you as the common person to be in the Scriptures and opening up the Bible and saying, is that what the Bible says? So that the person who's teaching the truth of God's Word will be manifest among you, and the heretic that's among you after the first and second admonition, you are to reject. But it's going to take you not just sitting there listening. and believing every word that a man behind a pulpit says, and especially if it starts teaching things about right division, and they say, oh, that's a cult, that's a heresy, don't follow that. You go, okay. You better go to the Scriptures and say, does the Bible actually say, Paul's the apostle of Gentiles, that there was a revelation or truth given him that's for me? That my gospel message comes from Paul's epistles? Well, hopefully, I'm trying to make the point to you. People go to church for all kinds of reasons. They like the music. They certainly like the fellowship. They like the building, how it's situated. They like the praise and worship. Some of that is okay. It'd be good. But it's not the reason you pick a church to go to. You ought to pick a church that's teaching the truth. And you got to be in the Scriptures to know what the truth is so that the person teaching the truth is manifest. And that's you. There's no other reason to go to church except to come and be edified. And the only thing that's going to edify you is the truth of God's Word. So that's an important verse there. Paul said, first of all, in verse 18, so there must be another problem that exists at Corinth that Paul has to deal with. Well, that picks up in verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungered, and another is drunken. Let me first deal with verse 20 there. I look at verse 20 as when he says, first of all, in verse 18 and 19 deals with the first problem. Verse 20, and really the rest of the chapter, is going to deal with the second problem he wants to deal with in this section, and that is, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When he says that, there's a lot of people, when they read that verse, that the gathering together is not to eat the Lord's Supper, is that some take that to mean that a church should never have church dinners. I know a church, a very large church, by the way, that takes that verse to be that way and say, we never will have a church dinner here because this verse says when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not to come together to eat dinner. Then there's others who read that and take the word Lord's Supper and start thinking and realizing that this is now going to start talking about communion. And they say, oh, no, you know what this chapter is about? Paul's problem, he's teaching us that when you come together, you shouldn't be taking communion. And so they teach against communion based on that verse of Scripture. Now, either one of those could be true if Paul didn't explain himself. But look again in verse 20, it says, when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What do you mean by that, Paul? For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Well, that's how it started out in verse 12, that they come together, not for the better, but for the worse, and he doesn't praise them. So that when he said, verse 20, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, it's because of what he says in verse 21 and 22 of why he says that this is what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. And why he cannot praise them because of how they were conducting themselves. Let me say this about verse 21. In eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. You'll often hear, and you might have heard it from me too, that when the Corinthians, they had divisions, they're suing each other in court, they're walking in the flesh, there's fornication among them, and here they're coming to church drunk. And there's the verse that would say that. But one of our elders one time when I taught that said, wait a minute, he's not saying they're drunk. They're drunken, meaning they had something to drink. Not alcohol necessarily. See the verse? One is hungry and another is drunken. So one person is hungry, had nothing to eat. Another had something to drink. And it's not necessarily saying he's drunk like under the influence of alcohol. How do I know that? Well, the next verse. For what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? You think Paul's saying, when you guys come together, one's hungry and another is drunken, don't you know, just go home and eat and get drunk at home. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying that if you're hungry and you want to eat a whole bunch, do that at home. Don't be a pig here at the church. And then If someone has something to drink, share it with someone else. Because if you just want to hold it to yourself, do that at home. So anyhow, that the problem there at Corinth is the way they were coming together and eating. So he's encouraging them to do it right. Verse 33. Here's how you know that he's not saying don't eat dinner together and don't have communion. Because when you get to verse 33, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." Oh, so it was okay to come together to eat, just do it right. "If any man is hunger, let him eat at home, that you come together, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." So Paul does encourage them, when you come together and you eat, just do it right. Don't do it in a way that I can't praise you for. Now, when he says that, go back to verse 20. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." That when they're talking about coming together, one of the things we learned in verses 2 through 16 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that we don't dress like they dressed in Bible days. And we also learned we don't have to. What you're about to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in these verses, 17 and following, is we don't meet like they did in Bible days at Corinth. But we don't have to. When they had communion at Corinth, they were doing certain things that we don't do, and maybe sometimes we do, but we don't necessarily do. But the other part of that is we don't have to. Paul's dealing with a problem that they're doing, and what it is when they come together, they were eating. They were having dinner together. Hold your place here and come back to Acts chapter 20. I'll just tell you this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when we get there, Paul's going to talk about the collection and how he gave orders to the churches of Galatia and tell the Corinthians do the same. And what he instructs them to do, he says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay in store for himself, that there be no collection when I come." That is, Paul is going to take a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. They sold their possessions and everything, and now the Gentile churches are going to reimburse them. So Paul is, when he says that on the first day of the week, why did he say the first day of the week? Well, it's not like Bible days that they got paid on Saturday and now on Sunday set aside a certain amount of money. The reason he said the first day of the week is because that's when they met together, just like we do. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now that timing is important. It's after the days of unleavened. There was already Passover, unleavened bread, 5 days after that, 7 days after that. Now that's important for you to know. That's why the Bible put it there. Then it says in verse 7, "And upon the first day of the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Now you might recall, this is where that guy who was in the upper story there fell asleep and fell out of the window dead, and Paul raised him from the dead. But I want you to see that they met on the first day of the week, and Paul preached for a long time. But also, it says, when they got together to break bread. When the church met on the first day of the week, they had a dinner all the time. And the reason they would have a dinner, you look at this verse and realize, you know, if you're going to preach that long, Paul's going to preach till midnight, wouldn't you be glad you brought your dinner with you? I don't know what time they started. I don't think it was 11 o'clock at night. I think they started somewhere in the afternoon, maybe in the morning. But he talked all the way to midnight. And if they brought their own supper, then they'd have something to eat. And so when they got together to break bread. They came together to study God's Word. That's the purpose. They came together. Paul's preaching to them. They met together on the first day of the week. And it wasn't just to eat, but they did bring their supper because they met together and they met for a long time when they met. Now, so, you know, whether you call that communion or not, I am totally convinced that We call communion the eating of the bread and the juice and the fruit of the vine, and that is showing communion. But when they say they got together to break bread, when they got together, that was communion. That's coming together. That's communion. And they ate together, and they studied together. That's communion. Now, it looks from Corinthians, and we'll get into this later, that they actually stopped and thought about the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, in the process of getting together, and maybe took the fruit, the bread and the fruit of the cup together. But right now, all I want to do is concentrate on the fact Paul makes that statement, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And the reason he said it to them is because of the way that they were acting when they got together. Also, you might, for future reference, the timing of this, some people say communion is us trying to steal Israel's Passover. No, it's not. Paul met with them. It's after Passover. Days after Passover, and days after the unleavened bread, which is 7 days after Passover. So they're way past Passover. They're meeting on the first day of the week, and they're breaking bread together. And the way the Corinthians did it, they had communion together. So communion is not Passover. It's not us stealing Israel. It's something that we have that Paul is going to say that he delivered to them. But, you know, if the Lord's people got together for studying God's Word and they ate together, couldn't they call that the Lord's Supper? See, go back to 1 Corinthians. We're just about done here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That verse 20, that's the only place in your Bible where the Lord's Supper appears. We call communion the Lord's Supper. But I wanted to remind you of some things we taught over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 21, Paul says, "Ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." Well, there he doesn't call it the Lord's Supper, he calls it the Lord's table. And what he's talking about is comes out of verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now notice he's talking to members of the body of Christ, because verse 17 says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So my point to you is, we've already talked about eating together when we were back in chapter 10, and I went through a whole bunch of verses in Corinthians, how the Corinthians met together and ate together, but there's a certain time where they actually blessed the cup, gave thanks for the bread, said what it represented, and at the same time, Paul calls it the table of the Lord. So there is a time where they gathered together and shared together and ate dinner together. But one of the things that I want you to see on this is the problem at Corinth is what Paul referred to when he said it's not the Lord's Supper. It's all about the Lord and not about them. And when I say them, I'm talking about the Corinthians. See, when the Corinthians got together, based on verse 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, like, for instance, look at verse 20. It says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." See the apostrophe S there? Why? "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper." You see the contrast? You guys aren't eating the Lord's Supper. You're not celebrating the fact you're one body in Christ. Why? Because everyone's taking his own, as if it all centers around him. And before we get any further in any of this, all this centers around the Lord Jesus Christ and not any individual person. The Corinthians, you know, "I got my food. I don't have enough to share with you. I'm going to eat it. I have something to drink. You don't. I don't care." That's how they're doing it. And Paul's rebuking them. He says, "I can't praise you for that. We're calling it the Lord's Supper. This all belongs to the Lord. It's all about Him. And you're making it all about you." That's the problem at Corinth. And the manner that they're having this dinner together reflects that they're not honoring the Lord in it. So when you take that idea, that apostrophe S, Lord's, it belongs to Him. Or another way of saying apostrophe S on something, instead of saying Lord's with apostrophe S, you could say of the Lord. Watch these verses. Look at chapter, we already read it in chapter 10, verse 21. It's the Lord's table. And so in chapter 11, verse 20, here it's called the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, it says, "What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Notice, "or despise ye the church of God." You're despising God's church. Did you ever call it your church? Better not do that. The church isn't ours, it's His. But anyhow, it's the Lord's church. But that's just to emphasize these phrases. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever eateth this bread and drinketh this cup unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." It's about Him. Verse 29, it says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And I believe the Lord's body is that church of God that's up there in verse 22. So, but the whole point, it's all about Christ. The cup is the cup of the Lord. It's the table of the Lord. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the church of God. It's the Lord's death. It's the bread and the cup of the Lord. And they were doing it not discerning the Lord's body. It's all about Him. And it's not about us. That's important to realize. That what you're studying here, you can get all kinds of arguments about things. All this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's all about Him. And we just enter into faith. We enter into His presence. We enter into the body of Christ by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we become a part of Him and God the Father's purpose for Him. It all centers in Him. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things are going to be gathered together in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him. Everything centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were making it about Him, about them, when all of this has to do with the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we'll, just that thought would kind of just find its place in our heart, that we'd realize things aren't about us. What we want, what we have, what we get. But it's all about Your Son, what He's done, what You're going to accomplish, what You have accomplished through Him, what You will accomplish through Him, and the very fact that we've been accepted in the Beloved. Father, we pray that we'll honor Him like You honor Him, and that we'll make Him the focus of our life. We thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You that You commended Your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that we just simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have everlasting life. We thank You for receiving us in Him. We thank You for the gift of eternal life. And we thank You now for the Bible that we have. And I pray that we've been admonished to study it, rightly divided, but to watch it close so that we might know who's approved among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.